Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, you've probably heard of the great Puritan theologian Matthew Henry. Perhaps you even own his one-volume commentary. But there was a time when he was not famous. In fact, there was a time when he was a young man, and he came from a rather common background. You see, his father, though he was a minister, had been ousted under the Act of Uniformity of 1662. So basically, he came from a family that had a bad reputation. He was a commoner, didn't have any money. But he met a beautiful woman, and they fell in love, and she was from money. In fact, she was a British blue blood, and they wanted to be married. But of course, everyone knew that he would not be received well within her circles. And so she went to her father one day. She said, "Dad, I want to marry Matthew. I love him." To which he replied, "Sweetheart, he's got no background. You don't know where he's come from." She said, "Yes, I know, but I know where he's going, and I want to go with him." It's not unlike our call to follow Christ, is it? I mean, everyone knows the Great Commission. That's why we're here, right? Not only have we been saved by someone calling us to discipleship, that we're supposed to turn around and do the same, to make disciples by teaching and baptizing. But in order to fulfill this charge, first in ourselves and then in proclamation to others, there are two things that we must understand, and that is who? Who is this object of our faith? Who is Jesus Christ? And where is he going that he is asking us to follow him? What's it going to cost us? And this is where faith comes in, because faith knows where he is going and says, "I want to go with him, regardless of the cost." Well, you'll certainly recognize this text today, as I mentioned. This is Peter's great confession. We've grown up with this story. "You are the Christ," Matthew says, "the Son of the living God." Peter always kind of puts himself out there, doesn't he? You know, if you look at the text closely, Christ is talking to all of them, and yet Peter is the chief spokesman. Sometimes it's a foot-and-mouth issue, and sometimes he actually says something that makes a lot of sense. This confession is a great one. But even in this, there's so much he doesn't yet understand. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's a bold statement in and of itself. That is anti-Jewish establishment, anti-everything he's been raised with. There is no concept anywhere that the Messiah would be God incarnate. So this is an amazing statement, and yet he doesn't understand the road to the cross. He doesn't understand where Christ is going. Nor does he understand that he will follow him. We would say it this way: he doesn't understand the cost of discipleship. So it is imperative that the disciples, and really by default us, all understand that if we're to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, we really do have to understand who Jesus is, what he did, and what we are called to do. Those are our points in our text today. It's the revelation about the person of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation about the work of Christ and the requirement to follow Christ. In this text, Christ is going to give his disciples a clear understanding of exactly who he is and exactly why he has come. As if that is not a sobering enough thought for those who realize that the Messiah had indeed come, the King of Israel, it's even more sobering realizing that they are going to suffer, in a sense, the same fate that they're potentially going to go down the same path. They're going to be asked to do the same thing. And if you look at our timeless truth today, it really comes into the present fat and heavy for us, that in order to proclaim Him, one must confess Him clearly and count the cost. Let me say that again. Let me put it in real personal terms, that in order for us as a body of believers here at Metro Bible to proclaim and evangelize the lost, we must understand exactly who He is, what He did, and count the costs in our own lives. Let's go ahead and look at the first section, revelation about the person of Christ. I want to read it for us one more time. Jesus went out along with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, He questioned His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Men, what's the word out on the street about what people think of me? I'm curious. I mean, you guys run in different circles. What are you hearing? Of course, they respond with, well, some think you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Now, that sounds strange to us, but if you know the text, you know that that was Herod's terrifying thought. Herod had killed John the Baptist by having him beheaded, and then he hears this rabbi going around teaching with great popularity, the same message, doing the same things, and he thinks, oh my goodness, this guy that I killed, well, he's back. He's back from the dead. So yeah, some people believe you're John the Baptist that's come back from the dead. Some, well, they believe you're an Elijah or a type of Elijah that's come back. And that comes from Micah chapter 4, verse 5. There was going to be a forerunner of the Messiah, an Elijah figure or Elijah himself. But then without hardly in a break, Jesus turns to them and He points His finger and looks them square in the eyes and He says, but who do you say that I am? Of course, Peter immediately answers, you are the Messiah. Christ is Greek for Messiah. You are the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. It's what was used with regards to kings in the Old Testament. The kings were anointed by God, as it were. Peter says, you're the long-awaited King of Israel. You're the Messiah. As I mentioned, Matthew says, you're the Son of the living God. What a departure. A Jewish boy growing up, reciting the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. To say that this man who stands before us is the Son of the living God, well, that's the very phrase that got him killed. John chapter 5, it says, and they were wanting to kill him because he was saying God was his father, claiming equality with God, and they said, blasphemy, blasphemy, away with him, kill him. So for Peter to make that statement, he's not just making this stuff up. This is divine revelation. In fact, Matthew says it. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because you didn't come up with this on your own. God's given it to you. He's given you this understanding. Now, what's interesting, at this point, you kind of expect it, like Mike said, to start to culminate in the road to Jerusalem and His coronation. But Jesus says something very interesting here. Right on the heels of this revelation of who He is, we see restriction. Look at verse 30. And then He warned them to tell no one about Him. I don't know if I would have liked this if I was Peter. I mean, it's a bit confusing. Remember, Peter's a young man. He's obviously driven, type A, fisherman. He's run a business before. He's the spokesman for these guys. I kind of imagine him saying, but I got the right answer. Why am I getting my hand slapped? What do you mean I can't tell people about you? I really put myself out there. I want to be able to tell. Why can't I tell? This doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, does it? We've seen Christ do this in other places, but why with someone who believes? Well, in order to answer this, we have to look at context. And I'd like to take just a moment, because what I want to do is I want to continue to develop a taste for the Word of God in you. The questions are good. And when you're studying a text like this and you get to something that the hunger develops within you, and you have to say, I need this answer. And so you start to look at the chapter before, and you start to look at the chapter after. And you start to look at the theme of Mark. And you say, what is going on here that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that has just been confessed by one of his disciples, he now tells to be quiet. Look back at verse 17 of the same chapter. Let me tell you what's going on here. We've just had the feeding of the 4,000. The disciples are headed across the lake with Jesus and they forget their sack lunch. And there's an emphasis on the disciples not understanding. Verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, says, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Why are you guys talking about why you forgot your lunch? That's not really what I'm talking about. Do you not yet see or understand? Circle see. Circle understand there too. Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Translation, you guys still don't get it, do you? You still don't see clearly. Hold that thought there, see clearly. You still don't see clearly. Now, right on the heels of this comment, we see a two-stage healing of a blind man. Look at verse 23. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And you know the story, the blind man says, well, kind of. It's fuzzy. I see men, but they kind of look like trees walking around. It's like Jesus is saying, so you don't see clearly. And then he heals him and restores his sight. And now look at verse 26. And then he sent him home saying, don't even enter the village. Don't tell anyone. Now, Christ obviously could have healed him in one shot with nothing more than a word. But his point was this, though you see, you don't yet see clearly enough to proclaim who I am. And that's what we have with Peter. Though you see, you're right, I am the Christ, but keep it to yourself right now because you don't see clearly who I am. Now, in case you're not convinced, turn one page over to the right, and look at chapter 9, verse 9. You know this story as well, the transfiguration. Verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Though you see, you don't see clearly enough to proclaim who I am. You say, well, okay, Rod, I see that there, but why? Well, think about it. It's not enough to proclaim who Jesus Christ is, the person of Jesus Christ, unless you can proclaim the work of Jesus Christ. Think about it. This is the good news. This is the gospel of Mark. And it's a package. We are saved by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's plenty of people out there, Mormons included, who talk about Jesus Christ, a person. But if you miss the work of Jesus Christ and get that wrong, or if you get the person of Jesus Christ, like the Mormons do, that wrong, you've got the package wrong. You've got the wrong object of your faith. And he says, Peter, you don't see clearly yet. The healing of the blind man was a picture of that. The transfiguration, even though they saw him clearly, they still didn't understand the work. So we need both the person and the work. And that brings us to our second point, revelation about the work of Christ. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And if that's not enough, he says, and after 3 days, rise again. You think Peter's not confused now? Oh, hang on. I just said thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now you're telling me that you're going to suffer? You're going to die? No. Everyone knows that the Messiah is the anointed one of Israel. I'm not the smartest fisherman in this boat, but I know anointed ones who are successful don't die. God doesn't anoint kings and then have them have a terrible monarchy if they're really his chosen one. No. This can't be right. And I have no clue what you mean by this resurrection business. I mean, you can imagine what this must have looked like. Peter doesn't even smell the stench of his own smugness. Psst. Hey, Jesus, come here. Hey, I know it's been a tough week. Don't talk like this. This sounds crazy. Of course you're not. I mean, I know it's been tough. You're not going to die. Come on. Things are going to get better. It says Peter rebuked him. It's a strong word there. No, Jesus, you're completely wrong. But he's not the only one doing the rebuking. Turning around and seeing his disciples, verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And the text is such that Jesus is saying it so they can all hear. He turns around, he looks at the disciples, he sees they're listening, and he turns to Peter and he says it loud. And you only have had to read through a few chapters of the gospel to realize this sounds incredibly similar to something else Christ said to Satan. Right? "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." "And go, Satan, get out of here, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And in that moment, Jesus realizes that it is Satan who is putting these fleshly ideas and interests in Peter. And he rebukes him. I'm thinking of the application here. When we proclaim Christ, do we really understand who He is? Do we understand that He is the Prince of Heaven who, when the fullness of time came, Galatians 4:4, came down and dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, walked a hard, hard road to the cross, was beaten, was scourged nearly to the point of death? Do we explain His work as absorbing the righteous wrath of God on the cross that was our penalty, that He took our place? Is the cross we described bloody? Let me just be real graphic there. Does our language include a fantastic resurrection by which the world calls us foolish and idiots? People like Bill Maher mock us. I mean, this is what it means to see clearly and be able to proclaim Christ's work rightly. I mean, if we're looking back at this, this is like us looking at it and saying, okay, from what I'm understanding here, if Peter's not yet ready to proclaim, and I think I am because I can understand this, then my proclamation better include a very sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords who did the most amazing thing in history. And that thing he did was to die on the cross so that the wrath of God would be satisfied and mercy would be extended. And the resurrection was basically God saying, "Paid in full." It makes me really, It makes me wonder how much I contextualize the gospel, frankly. If I'm to be honest with myself, it makes me wonder, is there a shyness in me talking about the great thing that Christ has done for us? Not only who he is, but what he has done. Is there a sense that I need to sort of sanitize who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, just to sort of make it a little more palatable and not just so fantastic or disgusting? Well, you know, we can't even really stop there if we're going to proclaim it clearly, because there's more. That's why there's not just God, man, and Christ, but there's a response. Look at our third point, the requirement to follow Christ. Verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, let's just back up a little bit and let's talk about what the cross is not, because we use that phrase a lot, right? Well, it's my cross to bear in life, right? Well, ladies, a cross is not getting stuck with your mother's propensity for weight gain, okay? Men, it's not getting saddled with inheriting your dad's bad back. It's not a difficult work environment. It's not a tyrannical supervisor. It's not even those obnoxious family members or in-laws. It's not even illness or cancer, as bad as that is. All of those things can be difficult, but that's not what taking up your cross means. Cross is a reproach that one bears for being identified with Christ. Let me say that again. A cross, the picture here, is a criminal's death penalty. An instrument of execution developed by the Phoenicians to be the most painful, humiliating, and disgusting death out there. You died naked upon the cross. And if you didn't die from the cross, you died of if you didn't die from asphyxiation on the cross, you died from getting your legs broken. You could last days on a cross, writhing in pain. And it was used to embarrass the heck out of someone. Roman citizens were exempt from dying on the cross. It was for the lowest of the low. And so when he says, pick up your cross, it's not just the pain of the cross, of which it was incredibly painful. It's the embarrassment. It's the shame of the cross. It's being exposed, naked, mocked, laughed at. It's being identified with Christ. It's the reproach one bears, usually because of either their lifestyle and or a combination of speaking the truth. It's people knowing you're a Christian and hating you for it. Because you represent that authority in life that if true, if Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then he bears on my life. And it's restrictive. And I don't like it if I'm not a Christian. If Jesus is true, then I'm accountable to him. And you're a stick in the eye when you're around me. You won't turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the lie that we want to just go along with at work because, you know, hey, well, I'll make a few extra dollars. You're the one that won't affirm me with a smile and a wave and a hug when I'm in immorality. And it makes me mad. You're the one who continues to give me the gospel when I've told you I don't want to hear it anymore. I don't believe in that bunk. But you explain to me that you love me enough to continue to share the good news because you care about me. And frankly, I know it's true and it gets under my skin because I don't want it. You're the one that continues to care for me and heap coals when I really don't like you that much. Jesus says if the world hates me, they're gonna hate you. Now, bearing a cross is not being obnoxious as a Christian. It's not being a holier than thou. It's not being a Pharisee. It's not constantly being someone's Holy Spirit. That's not being a cross. That's not bearing a cross. No, bearing a cross is truly imparting the word and imparting your life in genuine love, with a one-way love, regardless of what it costs you in reproach or anger or even just not caring. And it usually comes in the form of being mocked. When was the last time you heard verse 34 in an invitation? All right, I want you to come, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. What's he doing? No, I'm inviting you, I'm giving you the gospel. I want you to get saved. And what it means is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Who does that? Jesus does that. Jesus does that. And I tell you what, just because I like to be liked, and I look at that message and I say, that is so offensive. I almost feel like in my flesh saying, Jesus, you don't understand. If you're trying to win converts, this is not going to do it. And it's as if he is saying in this text, and he says, it's the only thing that'll do it, because it's the power of God that saves a man. It's not, I'll like Rod, therefore I'll like Jesus. It's the counterintuitive gospel that gives the gift of faith and repentance after a heart is strangely changed. Jesus is basically saying in this text, if you're not willing to believe this and you're not willing to say this, then don't say anything, because you're going to give a wrong gospel. Bonhoeffer was right when he said, salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. You say, well, yeah, but that was then. That was first couple centuries, you know, Nero, lions, Colosseum. Yeah, I mean, that really doesn't happen anymore. And if it does, it's in far off places. Well, let me give you some stats. From AD 33 to 1900, we have documented 14 million Christian martyrs. From 1901 to 2000, we have 26 million martyrs. Martyrdom is closer than it's ever been. Though we may not feel it here, 41 out of the 50 worst offending countries are run by Islamic extremists. $200 million Christians are at risk in 105 countries, making it the most at-risk religion in the world. And does it mean that all 41 of those 50 countries, you know, have mullahs or ISIS at the helm? I don't mean that, but what I mean is that they're allowed to operate and they are allowed to kill. And it's going on daily. There's 180 Christians being killed monthly right now. And we're at a time of peace. 180. What was the name given to those who follow Christ? Christians, messianic people. Jesus is saying the Messiah didn't come the first time to sit on the throne. The Messiah came to die. There is no more appropriate name for us than messianic people. Now, just to bring some balance to this, this doesn't mean that every Christian is going to suffer death. And certainly not the same death as Christ. The operative phrase here is deny himself and take up his cross. And in reality, this is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. One denies himself, a believer. He no longer lives for self, he lives for Christ. And an unbeliever continues to live for self. What Jesus is saying is that the faith that repents and turns from his sin, that draws you by the power of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ through the power of his word, is also the faith that follows him, and it's a path that suffers like him because we are one with him. That's why you continually see in the book of Acts, suffer for his what? Name. Suffer for his sake. Suffer for his glory, that we're identified with him. We're saved by grace through faith, But genuine faith no longer lives for self, but lives for Christ and is even willing to die for his name. But there's more here, and this is where it starts to crescendo. This is a turning point in the Gospel of Mark, by the way. Okay, this is a pinnacle, and now we're headed towards the cross. But with these hard sayings, there's something very interesting. Denying himself, taking up his cross, following him, is not a path to destruction. I mean, we certainly get that because of the here and after and eternal life. No, I'm talking now. It's a path to complete freedom. And I want us to focus on that phrase. Look, as Christ explains it, he's going to give four explanations, all starting with the word for, F-O-R. Verse 35, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. This is where Jim Elliot got that famous quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Following Christ, denying yourself, walking in the path that he walks, let me just say it this way, being a Christian brings about complete freedom. You're no longer climbing the ladder trying to get everything you want. You're no longer protecting all of your stuff and your junk. You're no longer vying for your own reputation. It's freeing. You don't live for self anymore. There's not that compunction and that anxiety. One author explains it this way, a society of keepers inevitably becomes a society of losers. When you come to Christ and walk this path, life no longer owns you. You own eternal life. And the life you now live in the flesh, you live by the grace of God. It's powerful. It's bold. It's freeing. Verse 36, he crescendos even more, takes it a step further. He reasons with these disciples. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man exchange for his soul? He's saying, disciples, lift your eyes and see. Put things in perspective. Moses says we got 70, if by strength, 80 years. Most of us had at least one, if you're like me, two, three, four cups of coffee this morning. That steam that comes off your coffee is what the psalmist compares to our life in light of eternity. It's a mist. It just appears for a little while and then fades away. Christ is saying, who in their right mind would trade eternity for maybe just a few decades of playing with your stuff and hearing the false accolades of people who don't really love you but just want to use you? Even the best of all situations, this pales in comparison. No, Jesus calls us to deny self and enjoy complete freedom and identity in Christ. Think about how different this is today compared to the latest tune. My kids left the radio on 102 point something or other. What is it? You should go and love yourself. Seriously? Even pagans buy this stuff? I mean, there was a day and age when even that would be, oh, that's narcissistic. Now it's like, that's a catchy tune and a great philosophy too. I should go and love myself. I need some me time. Now, Martin Luther said it well, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. And we're doing this in evangelicalism. I mean, how many of our consumer-based churches require nothing other than just attend the show? There's no cost of discipleship. But Christ is not hitting on a methodology. He's trying to bring an infinite perspective to a finite creation. He's trying to get us to understand the gospel. Not a flavor of the gospel, not a deeper gospel, not a more committed gospel, not a varsity gospel, but the gospel. He wants to see beyond our short life. If he were here today, he might reason with us this way. What's the richest guy you know? You get him in your head. and pretend he died. What's the question everyone asks for the richest guy you know? Well, how much did he leave? 50, 100 million? And the right answer would be he left everything. And if he wasn't a Christian, he forfeited his own soul in the process. And this is the guy you look up to? No, this makes no sense. Kent Hughes relates a story. It sounds like it's right out of Indiana Jones. The year is 1000 AD. Emperor Otho had his men open the crypt of the great Charlemagne, who had died some 126 years earlier in 814 AD. You can imagine them just taking crowbars and opening up this tomb. What they expected to see in there was amazing. Room full of treasures. But in the middle was beyond all imagination. What they saw was the king. His skeleton sitting on the throne, his crown still on his head, and his bony finger resting upon the Gospels laying in his lap. And the finger was pointing to this verse, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" Even in death, Charlemagne was going to be a witness to the Gospel. If I could just take a moment here, a little side note, and address the resurgence of what is called cheap grace within Christianity. It pops up every few years. It's like men's fashions. It just gets recycled and has a little bit different look, but kind of smells the same. And it's the basic lie that is promoted with, you can believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but nothing is required of you with regards to obedience. Now, I get the sophomoric fear that we don't want to do anything to impede the grace of God. And I want you to hear me without any misunderstanding that we are saved by grace through faith. We went through the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation this morning in equipping hour, that we are justified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that we believe in Him through the gift of faith and repentance. It's nothing that we do on our own. But some people, for wrong reasons, though they say the right reasons, in order to protect the grace of God, will sell a lie that you can come to Christ and you don't have to deny yourself and you don't have to pick up your cross and you don't have to follow Him and you don't have to walk in obedience unless you feel like it. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. Our obedience doesn't save us, but genuine faith obeys. Genuine faith perseveres. Genuine faith walks the path of Christ. Genuine faith follows Christ. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. And if you're worried about how grace fits into that, the same grace that saves us is the grace that will sanctify us or change us. It's not an intellectual assent. Genuine faith is a commitment to come and die. We don't have altar calls here, but if I was ever to have an altar call, I would say, come and die. And to be fair, not a one of us in here has anything intrinsically within us that gives us the ability or the courage or the moral fortitude to do that. All of us were morally bankrupt when we came to Christ. But the grace that God gives us will persevere through us. And in that moment, we will know what to say when the gun is pointed to our head and someone says, deny Christ. It's the power of the Holy Spirit will act in you. How can you be sure? Because it's the power of the Holy Spirit that saved you. And that power of the Holy Spirit that saved you and one day will glorify you will surely persevere through you in that moment. That's how come I can be so confident that Christians persevere. That Christians come and die. Now, if you're like me, you feel like a failure most of the time. But it is that very feeling and that very repentance that drives us to draw nearer to our Lord and nearer to His Word. And when we fall by God's grace, He is picking us up and He is pressing us onward. There's one more four that drives it all home, and this is heavy. Verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Just in case we misunderstood Christ, he's saying genuine faith not only understands who Jesus is, what he did, but is not ashamed. Not ashamed of the gospel. Are we embarrassed of Jesus? Of course we're going to say no. But I mean, if Jesus were here and he asked us that question, he asked me that question, "Are you embarrassed of me?" "No, Lord, of course I'm not embarrassed of you. Who have you talked to about me?" "Well, I talked to so-and-so." "And were you sheepish when you talked to him? Did you sanitize the gospel? Did you downplay the cross? Did you not really want to mention the resurrection just yet?" Christ says, this makes no sense whatsoever. If anyone should have been embarrassed, it would have been the King of Kings embarrassed of us. And yet he wasn't. How much more? How much more? We who have been given everything. Christ doesn't call us to get. He calls us to give it up. And in that giving up, the placing of faith, our life in his hands where grace is given, and losing our life, we find it in him. And there is, as Piper says, there's no greater joy. As Edward says, it's the very end for which we are created. If you think all these things satisfied before, nothing satisfied like losing your life and finding it in Christ. We know where he is going, right? And we want to go with him. We want to go with him. Let me take 2 minutes and apply this for us. You can't understand this text properly unless you understand it in light of proclamation. Peter, that's a good answer. But if you're going to proclaim this, you got to understand a few things. You got to see rightly. So it starts with, you might write this phrase down, preaching the gospel to ourselves. If we're going to proclaim it to others, if we're going to apply this text, we got to preach the gospel to ourselves. The British pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say it this way: "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" And he would say, preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel. And when we do this, we understand who Jesus really is, what he really did, and what is expected of us. Secondly, when we understand that, then guess what? It spills over with others. When we really love God that way and the object of our faith is the most correct, daily growing that it can be, then guess what? We then naturally love others. And I want you to think about how this understanding of who Jesus is, what he did, and what we're called to do, losing our life and finding it in Christ, I want you to understand the boldness that it brings about. The complete freedom of risking your life. What's the worst thing that can happen? Well, Paul said it, to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's no more fear over death. You don't care about your reputation anymore. There's nothing to lose, nothing to fear, and eternity awaits. My former pastor used to say it this way: hey, we got heaven to look forward to, right? How bad can it be? Think of the energy that you can put towards the eternal rather than building your own castles on foundations of sand. Think of how the Word of God will become to you as the only thing ultimately important in this world. And building his kingdom rather than ours is what takes precedence. So preach the gospel to yourself and then preach it to others. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that it would take root in our hearts. If I have said anything that is contrary to the gospel, or that in any way doesn't exalt you as I should, and we ask that you would remove it from our minds. But Lord, that which is true, that which is biblical, and that which is spoken in love, may it take root deep deep in our hearts. And may it produce a life that denies self, takes up our cross, and follows your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.